We are in the series on doctrine, on foundations, looking at the various doctrines of the church as reflected in the Apostles' Creed, the very first doctrinal statement that we've ever had, written back in the first century. All right. Now, as is normal for me, I tend to get on rabbit trails, and I think I'm on one. But we are looking at the church and just what is the doctrine of the church. And today I'm going to kind of deal with one hard question this week and one hard question next week regarding how the culture, society around us experiences the church. Because we are here for a purpose, and that's to fulfill a mission that Christ has for us to penetrate culture and society as the light of Jesus Christ and as salt of the gospel. So if we are going to be able to do that and do that well, we need to step back and ask some questions. How are we doing? And I think society is wrestling with how we are doing. I'm not talking so much about Elam here, but it's a church at large in America today. But I wanted to begin by asking you a question. How many of you have had non-church friends ask you this question? And if you've heard this question, if they've asked you this question, raise your hand. Why is there so much hypocrisy in the church? Anybody ever asked that question? Okay, I had a young man just ask me that this last week. He left me a voicemail, and he wasn't asking me that on behalf of himself. He was witnessing to a guy, and the guy came back to him and says, "If this is so real, why is there so much hypocrisy in the church?" So I'm going to deal actually with that question next week. So what's the question we're going to deal with this week? It is this. Why are you laughing? Okay, I'm going to move on. I'm assuming you guys are seeing things that I'm missing. So how many of you have had someone ask you this question? Why do we, as a culture, as society, experience so much anger from the church? In other words, why are you guys so mad at us? Anybody ever hear that question asked of you? Okay, some of you have. I ran across a posting on Facebook from one of our Pulse group. She gave me freedom to share her name, but I will not do that. But this answering this question, which I'm going to do today, is an intense and an emotional question. But this person was sitting in a speech class in a college, and after that speech class, she wrote this. "My speech class today engaged in a lengthy discussion that ended up talking in painful detail about their opinions on religion. A deep depression sank in while hearing everyone's experiences with the shallow, judgmental, consumerist American church. Ouch. I realized that every day I'm being convinced more and more that the above statement is true. If we as Christians, and I'm talking about Jesus-loving, Bible-believing, radical faith, non-religious, nut-job Christians," I love that phrase, "would stop hating, stop putting words into Jesus' mouth about what we can and cannot wear in church, what music styles are acceptable, what your economic status says about your worth as a human being, Christianity would not be as despised as it is today. We are God's worst representatives. We judge even though we have been shown more mercy than we deserve. We reject even though we have been accepted without having any right to be accepted." What's that? Amen. These are some hard words, aren't they? How would you answer that question? Yes, we are. That we are. But the question, that partially answers the question, but the question still remains at its core. Why is there so much anger in the church towards society? Sure, we are sinners saved by grace, but shouldn't the gospel make a difference in how we are received and how we approach our culture, I ran across this newspaper article from March 3rd, 2011, front page of the Tacoma News Tribune. Churches hate is free speech. Everybody saw this. Churches hate is free speech. So why is it that we are so angry? Or, let me put it this way, why do we come across so angry? And the answer to that question is both complicated and emotional. But I'm going to start out with this. One reason is this. I'm going to blame. It's because they're so angry at us. Right? They are angry at the church. And they have some reasons as to why they're angry. They don't like what we believe. That when it comes to religion, morality, and ethics and truth, they really don't like what we believe. Secondly, they get mad when we tell them things like, do not steal, do not covet, do not lie, do not cheat on your spouse. You know, do not marry someone of the same gender. You know, things like that. And they really don't like it. And they really hate it when we don't practice what we preach. When we sit back and we tell them, do not lie, do not cheat, do not bear false witness, do not cheat on your spouse. And then we turn around and we don't practice that, that really enrages them and makes them angry at us. And when they point that out, or they don't listen to us, or they refuse to believe what we believe, we kind of get into this shoving match. They push us, and we don't like being pushed around or disrespected, so we push back. The church is mad at us, the society is mad at the church, and the church gets mad at society and culture. There is an effort, and has been this effort for the last 40 years, to try to turn the clock back to a 1940s, pre-1940s culture in America. We want to turn the clock back and return to the good old days when the church was respected by society and culture, right? I mean, wasn't that what the whole moral majority effort was back in the late 1970s and early 1980s? Is an effort to kind of halt the decline of society and culture and to instead reverse the direction of this inevitable precipitous slide and go back to what we knew and what we loved. Go back to when the church was considered universally within America sort of the compass, the moral compass of culture and society, and we were the chaplain of society. We had respect. We were respected by the world. Our voice, as in terms of morality and ethics and economics, was the primary voice. In fact, you could probably not be elected as president if you were not a Christian. Remember JFK? There was serious question because he was Catholic. Where would he lead us? And many in culture today long to return to a pre-1940s culture. And the world pretty much accepted it back then. The church spoke to culture and society and made the rules and things like that as if everyone knew Jesus, even if they were not a part of the church, even if they didn't know Jesus. We spoke as if everyone did. The church gets angry at society because we try to turn that clock back. And the more we try, the harder it gets. To the point of where nowadays the church and its voice has been marginalized and muted and replaced by many other voices. And we're not sure how to find a new voice. We're not really sure how should we speak in culture. And so we go to this default position and we begin to shout again. We want to turn that clock back. And when we're unable to do so, our flesh rises up. And we get angry and we push back. When you look around at the world and in our culture and our society in America, we get mad when we see things happening the way they are happening. We get angry. Anybody here ever get angry? If you're not, I have enough anger for you at times. My middle son can't even watch the news. And we get mad when we see what happens. And we think to ourselves, I don't know that that's what I should be doing, but in all honesty, I really don't know what I should be doing. I really don't know my place as a Christian in this new world order of postmodernism, where everybody's voice is equal and nobody is wrong anymore. If it's right for you, it's right for you. It may not be right for me, but it's right for you, so go with it. And we rise up and we say, that doesn't make sense, and it doesn't. But it's where we live. It's where we live. So what do we do? What should we do? I have two words. The gospel. Well, what's the gospel have to do with it? It's kind of like the Sunday school teacher who said, ask this Sunday school class the question, what's brown and fuzzy and lives in a tree and has a tail? And the young boy stood up and says, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel. So what is the gospel? How does the gospel, an understanding of the gospel, shape how we respond in the world around us? So that the church does not come across as some angry child who is having a temper tantrum because it's not getting its way. How does the gospel shape that? The gospel, folks, transforms us. It transforms us. It leads us by the example of Christ and through the impartation of wisdom through the ugliness and the confusion around us. In other words, the gospel transforms our hearts, that place of our framework, that place of how we view life, that place that is the center point of our decisions. The gospel transforms and changes my angst in the morning when I look around and I see what's happening. Rather than getting angry, it directs me not to get angry and to raise my fist against society and culture and those who don't know Christ. Instead, it draws me to my knees in mourning. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. It turns my anger into love and my confusion into wisdom. I want to go to a passage in Scripture. You can turn in your Bibles here because I don't have it up on the wall. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Paul is speaking to a church that was in a culture that was more messed up than ours. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. And he's praying for this very special group of people. And he says this. He says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other. That's those in this room, those who are other believers. But then he goes on and he says this. And everyone else. May the Lord expand and increase and cause your love to overflow for everyone else. Now, who is the everyone else? It's everyone else. It's the liars. It's the cheaters. It's the adulterers. It's the homosexuals. And it's the most wretched among us, the rotten drivers. The rotten drivers. They're the ones that get me. I can live with everyone else. But how can it? He's saying this. Don't hate those who are everyone else. Don't hate those who are in the everyone else category of your world and of your neighborhood, even though they may be doing these wretched things. Do not hate them. Instead, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that your love will increase and overflow for that everyone else kind of person. But this is a love. This is a transforming love for people that he prays for, that is rooted in God, and it is empowered by God. It is not something that we unction up within ourselves. It is something that is produced within us by the Spirit of Almighty God. And it's a good thing, because we can't unction that up within us. No matter how hard we try, it's got to start here. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. Paul is making this very, very personal. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean this. That word, your, is emphatic. It means it's at the front of the sentence. It means that's the first thing you see. And it's like he is looking each and every person that he writes to in the eyeballs, and he is saying, Mark. Oh, Mark, you shouldn't be talking to Angela. It says, Katie. It says, Johnny. It says, Chris. I am praying that you may have a love that overflows and increases. Mike, Wendy, Bobby, Julie, Jean. Wanda's already got it. Jeremy. He looks him in the eye. He says, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. May the Lord make you increase and overflow in love for everyone in the everyone else category and neighborhood of life. Even the most wretched of them. He's making this very personal, and he is making it extremely radical. He's saying, Lord, make this love not grow, but make it increase and overflow. He is stacking word upon word upon word in the original text. Why? Because he is passionate about this. And words by themselves, one word by itself, cannot scratch the depth of what he feels regarding this situation and this issue. I don't want you to hate the people, the everyone else kind of people. I don't want you to be angry at the everyone else kind of people. I want you to have this radical love that is given and rooted and empowered by Almighty God, is what he is saying. It's a superabundance Chrysostom, who was one of the church fathers in the 3rd century, wrote this about this very passage. He says, "Do you see the unrestrainable madness?" I love that. "The unrestrainable madness of love that is shown by these words. Make you to increase in and abound instead of cause you to grow." He doesn't want you to simply understand it. He wants you to do it in excess, is what he says. Wild stuff. Wild stuff. So this is a transforming love for the everyone else kind of people. It's for us as well, but you're all easy to love, right? Everyone in here is easy to love. So we don't struggle with that. Right? Some of you aren't so sure. You're right. I know some of you. And you think, I know you. And you're right. I'm not always easy to love. I can give you a name and references afterwards. Says, I want you to do an excess. But this is a transforming love rooted and empowered in God, and it is a transforming love for people, everyone else kind of people, that motivates me to engage and sacrifice for even the most unworthy people, the most wretched people, the abomination people, the harmartoloi people, for those of you who remember the sermon from last year. I'm sure you do. Those are the sinners and tax collectors Jesus was hanging out with. The most unworthy. But don't you see what they're doing, Martin? They have taken this country from being one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. They've taken that to what we see now. I still think we're a pretty good country, by the way. Don't you see what they're doing, though? Yeah. What do I do with my anger when I'm confronted with their attitudes towards right and wrong and morality and immorality and ethics? Or lack thereof. Especially when I have to deal with the consequences of it. What do I do with my anger when I see that? What do I do with that? It just makes me mad in more ways than one. Jesus made a statement, and I think this reflects His heart. He says this, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will see God." What's mourning have to do with it? Because you look at the world around us and you say, it's not supposed to be this way. And God says to us, welcome to my world. Welcome to my perspective. Welcome to what I deal with. Welcome to my heart when Jesus stood over Jerusalem and wept. When Jesus stood at the graveside of Lazarus and no one believed, and wept and He cried out. Welcome to my world. See, whenever we are confronted with all of these issues, we as a church can do one of two things. We can rise up in the flesh and shout back and push back, or we can rise up in the Spirit and we can mourn. And I vote for mourning. Because anger and pushing back hasn't worked so well for us. It just hasn't worked for us. This is a transforming love for everyone else kind of people that motivates me to engage and sacrifice for the most unworthy people. But it will only happen if I'm willing to mourn. This is a transforming love for people that teaches me that as I love, as I allow the gospel to penetrate my heart deeper and deeper, I see a change that's forming within me that says, you know what? I'm going to be quiet for a little while and I'm going to choose to listen instead of speak. I'm going to choose to listen to what another person has to say, their story, what's going on in their lives before I choose to respond. And when I do respond, I will respond with grace and truth. And I want to make sure we hear both of those. Grace and truth. For that's how Jesus responded repeatedly. But what does this look like? What does it look like to listen before I respond and to respond with grace and truth? Well, first of all, it's a prolonged conversation that is around four questions. First is this. As I respond to people, I begin to ask the question, who is Jesus? You know, you go down the road here, and at the Salvation Army sign, they see Jesus is the answer. And I'm thinking, do they even know what, is our world even asking the question? What do I mean by that? I mean this. We cannot go around with bumper stickers on our cars and signs out front of our churches and say, Jesus is the answer. We must back it up, because we must begin by asking the question and allowing them to engage in a conversation with us regarding who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? The conversation starts here, because that's a conversation they're willing to have. Who is Jesus? When we start talking in our culture and in our society about morality and about ethics, and I'm not saying that that should never take place, for it should at points. But in the world and in the lives that we work in, that we live in, we must not start the conversation about what's wrong with the world, with morality, answers from Christian morality and Christian ethics, because they don't care. And not only do they not care, even if we were to get them to convince to stop cheating on their wives, to stop cheating on their taxes, even if we were to begin to see them start to push down the urges that are within their soul as a result of sin nature, even if they were able to change some of their behaviors, they still don't know Jesus. Jesus made the statement to the Pharisees, those who were pushing down the urges within their soul, and saying, you've got to behave rightly to rightly relate to God. He looks at them and He says, you guys, you dudes are going all around the world making converts to make people just like you. And when you do, you make them twice the son of hell as you are. Why? Because when someone starts behaving rightly on the outside, but the abyss and the toxic nature has not been dealt with on the inside through the gospel, they become proud, arrogant people who say, I don't see any problem with me. And they're going to hell. You see why you cannot start with what is right and what is wrong. You must start with who is Jesus, followed by the question, why did He come? There was a young man who was speaking to someone who I don't remember who, someplace in this city, who came back to me and says, I had someone walk up to me and say, Jesus, didn't He die on the cross or something like that? But that's all I know about Him. Oh, you've got an open door right there. We must start the conversation with who is Jesus. Followed up with why did He come? Followed up with why are things so broken around this world? Everyone in our world looks around and says, we are in one heck of a mess. And it's not just economically, it's morally, it's ethically. We are in a world of hurt, and it isn't going to get any better. I don't care who is in office. You understand what I'm saying? We begin by asking the question, who is Jesus? Why did He come? And why are we in such a mess? Why is there so much greed in Wall Street? And this is where we begin to introduce the concept and the power of sin and money and greed and things like that. And then we ask the question, is there really any hope? Is there any hope? And at this point, you are able to speak about the power of the gospel. About the power of God, of the gospel. For it is the power of the gospel that convicts of sin. It is the power of the gospel that has the power to take and make wrongs right. It is the power of the gospel that is able to take and heal broken, adulterous marriages. It is the power of the gospel that is able to heal those women and those men who have been abused. It is the power of the gospel that is able to redirect our children from destructive paths onto the paths of righteousness. It is only in the power of the gospel, not in the power of being able to say, well, you've got to change what you're doing. Because they can change what they're doing, but the problem's going to remain on the inside. And then when they're unable to accomplish the change because of the urgings of us of, don't you dare cheat, and don't you dare do this, and don't you dare do that, that after they realize, I'm not winning this battle, they're going to look us in the eye and they're going to say, there is no hope. Because the core issue is not being dealt with. And then we are going to get mad at them and say, you abominations. Don't you understand? It's only through the power of the gospel that change can take place. But make no mistake, even when we have a prolonged dialogue about those issues of Jesus, who is Jesus, why did He came, what's the problem, and is there any hope, there will be those who receive that and say, wow, that's life. And there will be those who receive that and say, wow, that's death. That stinks. I want nothing to do with that. But Martin, loving everyone else is messy, and it's hard, and it's confusing. Can't we just return to the old days, good old days, of and enact prohibition and things like that? How did that work for us? Not very well. Yeah, for those of you who remember, I wasn't there, just make sure that's clear. I may be the gramster or the grandpa, but I wasn't back that far. Paul goes on to say in verse 13, may He strengthen your hearts. That means in the midst of this process of loving each other and loving the everyone else kind of person, may He strengthen your hearts. May He give you a backbone, a spine. May He put a ramrod, a metal spine in you so that you can stand. So that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with His holy ones. What's that mean? It means this. When God comes, He says, you lived out the gospel. You were shaped by the gospel. You lived out the gospel. How cool is that? How cool is that? It's not easy, and it is messy, and it's hard, and it's confusing. And I will have parents who come to me and say, my child has chosen homosexuality. What do I do? Or my child is pregnant and unmarried, what do I do? It's messy. But don't hate them. They can't change apart from the gospel. But Martin, aren't we supposed to judge the world? Can't we judge them? Can't we stomp our foot and pick up a picket sign and can't we judge them? Aren't we supposed to judge them for sin? Aren't we supposed to call them to account like the young man on Riverside Community College's campus? This last week, I got an email from a former member of my other church down in Southern California. Her son, James, was going to Riverside Community College. And he was walking by this other young man who was standing on a wall, and he had a big Bible. And he was calling out to everyone that walked by about what an abomination homosexuality is. And she said, "What would you, you know, this is what would happen." I Facebooked her back and says, "You know what, I'd love to sit down with that young man and find out where his lust has been directed recently. How broken is his sexuality?" And I would call him to learn to mourn rather than to hate. I was, a couple of months ago, there was a church called, I will not say the denomination, it was a good denomination, down in Hemet, California, where I'm from. And the DMV down there has people who line up because they don't open up till 9 or 10 o'clock, so people line up. So this church and the pastor and the associate pastor went down there, and they stood on a box and they started reading Romans chapter 1, a great passage of Scripture. But just calling people and saying, "You, what you guys are doing is an abomination." Standing in the line at DMV. And finally, people started shouting back at him. And finally, someone called the police and said, "Please stop." And the guy got off of his pedestal and he walked over to the cop and he says, "Sir," he says, "I have every right to say what I'm saying." And he continued on and the police arrested him. And there was a YouTube video as well that was posted on their church website proclaiming this and celebrating this. Our pastor was arrested for preaching the Word of God. And I went to find that because I was going to show it to you this morning, but it's all been removed. That just ain't right. They need the gospel. They need to start with who is Jesus. Who is Jesus? And why did He come? And why are things so broken around here? Why is our sexuality, whether you are homosexual, heterosexual, transsexual, bisexual, or whatever other prefix they want to put on that, why is that the case? And it's because in every situation, it's the toxic nature of sin and our sin nature. And when we focus on the behavior, it's like plucking a weed from the ground but not touching the roots. And the only thing that can touch the root is the gospel of Christ. The power of the gospel of Christ. And when we preach them about doing this and don't do that, we make them twice the son of the devil. That's what they were originally. And they take it as heat. And there's this shoving match and this anger that wells up within us. Paul says this, "What business is it of mine," in 1 Corinthians 5:12, "to judge those who are outside the church?" Are you not supposed to judge those inside the church first? Good point. God will judge those outside. But Martin, honestly, I'm not sure I really want to love people in the everyone else category. And if that's the problem, it's not their problem. It's not our problem with society. It's the problem that we have with God. And it demonstrates a disconnect between me and the transforming power of the gospel. So anybody have anyone else in their lives who are part of that anyone else category? You're thinking, maybe I need to love and begin a new way of relating. Anybody else here? Anybody here? Yeah. Some of us do. For those of you who don't, you need to go meet some. You do. You really do. That's why we're here. That's why you are here. That's why I am here. To rub shoulders with everyone else kind of people. So who is that in your life? Do you have any prejudices or attitudes that you need to repent of? And in humility, are you willing to ask God to change your heart and pray like Paul does? May that love increase and overflow. Let me finish with this one story. Jesus was on his way back to Jerusalem, and he came to a fork in the road, and he had to go one way or the other. And he chose to go a way that no one else of his caliber and of his ethnicity would ever go. And he went to Samaria. It'd be like an African-American man walking into the heart of the KKK. He walks in and he finds this woman sitting at a well. And he says to her, would you get me some water, please? She gets him some water. And they start talking. And he listens to her and responds to her. He says, I can give you living water. Well, and then she tries to redirect, and the conversation goes this way. And he says, in grace and truth, he says, you're not living. You've been married 5 times, and the man that you're now living with is not your husband. What he does in the midst of all of this conversation, I'll simplify it to you to this point. He says, looks her in the eye, says, I know you. I know the secrets of your life, the shadows, and I love you. And there's hope for change. And that so enthused her, she ran back to the village, and pretty soon all of these people started coming to where Jesus was. They never would have done that otherwise. And Jesus looks at his disciples who come back with lunch. He says, if you could only see what I see. If you could only see what I see. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you, and Lord, would ask, Lord, while there may not be a lot of hatred or anger in this congregation regarding these situations, Lord, may you take and do a mighty work in our hearts. And Lord, may the love that Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, Lord, may that love that is empowered and rooted in you, Lord, may that increase and overflow in our lives. Father, that we would be proclaimers and those who live out the power of the gospel and experience a genuine transformation of love for people that you love dearly. In Jesus' name, amen.
With a sermon like this, Martin, I sat back there thinking that it might be good.
You're taking over.
Is that okay?
Yes.
It might be good if there's questions, because one of the things sitting back there hearing that, you're talking about our response to people, not necessarily our response to that, to our own sin. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And so our reaction to what we're going through versus our reaction to what non-believers are going through, there's a tension there, and we need to make sure how we present ourselves. That's clearly what you're talking about, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
So you want to ask some questions?
Well, I was going to say, is there questions that you guys
Brian
have?
Brian wants to answer some questions.
Well, no, I don't want to answer. I want the Gramster of all Grams answering questions.
Yeah.
So, is there a question? Because the sermon like this, sometimes you hear things, you're like, okay, wait, I don't know where. So is there any questions that you guys had coming out of the sermon? Go ahead.
Oh, Rich, be kind.
Well, the biggest problem I see running around now is people don't want to hear that Jesus is the only way. In fact, I saw our president before Obama say, oh, yeah, there's many ways to heaven. And that's one of the things it's hard to deal with.
Yes, it is. Let me address that. We cannot go around saying Jesus is the only way. Now, wait a minute, Martin. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. I know I preached on it just a couple weeks ago. We start out with the question, who is Jesus? And we begin to dialogue with Him about the very nature of who He is. And then that gives us the opportunity to be able to deal with that as it comes up. You understand what I'm saying? It's a dialogue. And we don't start out with the premise and the title of our conversation, Jesus is the only way. We start out with the title and the premise of our conversation being, who is Jesus? And then, as we are able to have that dialogue, then we are able to introduce and to dialogue with that. But we've got to get the foundation down, and that is, who is Jesus? Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life because of who He is. And we got to get that foundation built, because if we try to give that as a premise without the foundation, it's like standing in a riptide on sand. They don't get it because they don't know who Jesus is.
And it starts with that relationship that you have with them. Back in the day, especially in Jesus' time, there was an understanding of Jesus, of who He was, you know, and of a coming Messiah. And so when they started talking about Jesus, there was already, okay, wait, there's a Messiah coming. You know, when we talk to people, there's many types of evangelism. Cold contact evangelism is really hard to do, especially in this. Is it wrong? No. There's definitely a time and a place. And with the people that we're around, it starts with us loving on them, not to get them saved, but because we love them. And as we love on them, it opens up the opportunity for us to share what we believe with them.
And let me just say this. The authority and the uniqueness of Jesus that makes Him the way, the truth, and the life is rooted in His identity. And that's where we answer. That's why we got to build a foundation. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus?
Yeah.
And good question, though, Rich. You go, dude. I owe you coffee. I'm for it, yes.
It's clear, I think, that Jesus' greatest anger was reserved against religious hypocrites who were judgmental against others. And so how should we as Christians treat those who claim to be Christians and people among us, like Westboro Baptist Church, for instance, who are saying God hates you and who are spouting sin and judgment? Should we take a stand? Should we say something? How should we deal with it?
I think that what the Pulse group did was perfect. And I was looking forward to try to download some of the pictures of what you guys did when Westboro Baptist Church went and protested up at Mars Hill, but I couldn't find them on Facebook. So I need to learn how to use Facebook. But I think that we need to understand two things. One, they don't know Christ. And I can say that not because they can point to me and say, well, yes, we do. We prayed to receive Christ as my Lord and Savior on this date. I'm saying they don't know Christ because they don't have the fruit. They don't have any sense of the transforming power of the gospel in their lives, which raises the question. So at that point, they become false teachers. And I think that we have got to be able to take, and if they are willing to have a dialogue with us, that's great. But don't try to have a dialogue with them if they're not willing to do so. At that point, it becomes like throwing pearls before swine, as Jesus says in Matthew 7. That's not to say they are these ugly pigs. That has nothing to do with what Jesus was saying. He's saying you're giving them information they have no idea what to do with. It doesn't make sense to them to tell them this is wrong and this is why, this is not the gospel. They don't want it. They're not willing to engage on that, and so therefore you're giving them information that they have no idea what to do with. It'd be like Tom giving me some engineering drawings and some calculations and say, here, use this. I'm thinking, I don't know what to do with this stuff. Or the newest Facebook. I don't know what to do with this. That kind of stuff. But that's where we've got to bring our voice into the conversation with them, with those that these folks are speaking to, and be willing to say, let me give you the true gospel. And let's talk about that. Because what they're doing is wrong, and God will judge them for it.
And when I talk to people, one of the first things I do is I apologize. Not for my faith. I apologize for the way that they're handling it, and talk about what God intended. God created this world innocent. And what's going on is not what He intended. He allowed it. And we need to go back to where is it in Scriptures? What does it say in the Word of God? And bring them back to the Word of God and pointing out this is really what the Bible teaches. Because we have to, in a lot of ways, re-educate people of what the Bible teaches, because people have taken hearsay and said, well, you know, the Bible says this. Well, where is it? I don't know, but it says it. Well,
God helps those who help themselves.
Yeah.
Isn't that in the Bible?
Yeah. I had a guy look me in my face and say, the Bible says this is not right. I said, well, show me. He's like, fine. So I come up to him. I said, hey, where's that passage? He's like, it just is in there. He wasn't willing to look because it wasn't. And what we've done is we have to make sure that the free church, the evangelical free church, was built on this stance. Where stands it written? And that's where we have to be.
Yes, Nancy.
I just think this is another good time to put a plug in for Lord Save Us From Your Followers.
Was great movie.
Yeah, very open your mind and help you to think in ways you thought weren't okay to think.
Lord save us from your followers.
And it was so interesting when they would talk to people about what their perception of Christians were, but what a totally different reaction when they asked them, what do you know about Jesus? Who is Jesus? They had only good things to say about Jesus.
A couple in my office last week, and they were going through all this turmoil. The guy was having some turmoil in his life, and my first, I can't deal with the counseling stuff, but let me ask this: what do you believe about Jesus? And right there, it was. They were able to talk through it, and I think people are willing to talk through it, especially if they know that you care and you're trying to help.
Great questions. Time for one more. Yes, way back there in the back.
There's three.
Bill?
We have time for two.
If we go over, it's Brian's fault.
Amen.
Well, we shouldn't be surprised when we hear some of these things, because Jesus made it pretty clear that if we're following Him, that people are going to hate us. But our response to that is what's really important. I mean, we can't allow ourselves to get into an all-out argument with them. We need to speak the truth, but we need to speak it in love, as Christ has done for us. So.
Yeah.
I've grown up with a lot of unsaved family all my life, and one thing I've learned dealing with very close family who doesn't know the Lord, and that has taught me to reach out into the world, is it takes a lot of prayer on our part to be able to come to someone genuinely caring. And if we don't soak ourselves in prayer and really expect that the Holy Spirit can help us, then we can't do it without Him. Because people do not hear without the Holy Spirit softening them first and making it available that my words are from the Holy Spirit. And the other thing that I think in this culture, we are so driven that when we get rejected, we get really defensive and we aren't willing to recognize that maybe the Holy Spirit wasn't ready with them or they weren't ready for the Holy Spirit. And it takes sometimes multiple encounters with people, and we forget that it's not our job to transform someone's heart or to even change people's thoughts. It has to be the Holy Spirit alone, because we can't do it. And I think that a lot of us in this culture don't pray regularly for the Holy Spirit's power. We've completely forgotten about Him. And we can have all the knowledge possible, but unless we have love, we're like a big, huge, clanging cymbal. So that's what I've discovered in my life.
Amen. Let me remind you this. Jesus was very clear to the disciples in John 16. He says, it is the Spirit who will come who will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We're just there to help them pick up the pieces. Okay? And that's who the gospel. And I want to say one thing to Amy. I admire those who are involved in politics. You are better people than I am. I would be enraged so much of the time because I'm not good at the morning part yet. But you can pray for people like Amy and people like Brian Anderson who want to go into politics. Because, you know, it's real easy to get cynical, and you are in hostile territory when it comes to establishing or even proposing a biblical model for morality and ethics and economics. But, you know, I want to encourage those of us who are interested in politics and those who are engaged in politics, learn to mourn because you're going to need it.
Yep.
Okay? You're going to need it.
Yep.
You will need it.
And for us as a body, when we walk away, the thing that I think is important is that we mourn our own sin. When we look at ourselves and we recognize who we are and the forgiveness that we have, it helps us to understand what other people are going through. Because the only difference between what's going on in our life and what's going on those who don't know Jesus is we've got forgiveness.
And we've got the power of the gospel to
Absolutely.
Be able to change us.
Yep. Yep.
So.
And we need to live repentant lives. It's huge.
Brian, thank you for that. Oh, Amy.
Just one other thing is understanding the tactics of God's enemy. As much as we want to ask what, you know, who is Jesus, we also, you know, understanding what he does with his veil of deceit that he puts over us.
Oh, yeah. Huge, huge thing. Spiritual warfare, deceit, all that stuff. That could be a whole other rabbit trail that I get into, but I won't, because we're going to worship.